And let us pray together. Christ, our Savior, we do ask that you would give us more and more love, that we can give it right back to you. In our prayers, in our work, in our silence, and in our rest. Lord, we long to love you and follow you. This day, as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we pray that your love would fill our hearts and our souls and our lives, that as we hear your word, we might learn to follow you and share your love with all the world. In the name of Christ, who is our strength and our salvation, we pray. Amen. The Old Testament lesson on the second Sunday of Lent is part of the story of Abraham. So it's Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 12, and then 17 and 18. It's on page 10 in your pew Bibles, and it's here. Now let us hear the word of the Lord. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside, and he said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. And here ends the lesson from Genesis. In Hebrew, to make a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. That's the word in Hebrew, and that's the reason, because of this covenant ceremony with Abram and God, where literally God passes between the pieces of these sacrificial animals. So it's literally to cut a covenant when God makes a covenant with God's people. The lesson from the gospel today is Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, and it's page 739 and here. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. He replied, Go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here ends the lesson from the gospel. And finally, the lesson from the second half of the New Testament comes from Philippians. It's chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. It's page 832. Paul the Apostle is writing from prison to the church in Philippi. And he says, Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. And here ends the lesson from the New Testament. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we're in Lent, and the words for Lent are penitence, repentance, confession, and forgiveness as we journey towards the cross with Jesus. This Lent, we're talking about God on the move. Last week, we followed Jesus into the desert and heard the story of his temptation. So every week, we're following Jesus deeper into the wilderness as we are on our own inward journeys, because that's the shape of our journey in Lent, is an inward one. And what we're talking about every week is that Jesus walks with us everywhere and every when, including past any and all obstacles. In Luke's gospel, what we read over and over is that Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. Remember last week in the story of the temptation, the devil came to him and in three different temptations asked Jesus to take the easy way out, to not go to Jerusalem. In Greek, over and over, you see this little word that means it is necessary. Jesus says, no, it is necessary for me to set my face resolutely towards Jerusalem. The devil says, no, you can take the easy way out. You can, you know, turn stones into bread. You can ask God's angels to protect you. You can just worship me and you will don't have to go to Jerusalem, because Jesus is very aware of what's waiting for him in Jerusalem. But Jesus rejects the devil and his wiles and is not deterred from his focus on his journey. And so today we have just these four verses in which the Pharisees try and come to Jesus and tell him about a major obstacle in his way, Herod. So this is not the Herod the Great who ruled over Palestine when Jesus was born, right? After he died and, you know, Jesus and his parents went down into Egypt, right? They were told, Joseph was told by the angel after Jesus' birth that Herod wanted to kill him. And so Joseph took his family into Egypt. And after the death of Herod the Great, they divided up Palestine into three parts, right? And so this Herod is Herod Tetrarch of Galilee. Okay, so he's one of Herod's sons, but he's still very powerful and very angry. And this is the Herod who killed John the Baptist, right? Put his head on a platter. We know that story. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus. And so often we see in Scripture a huge conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. But Jesus was really, if he had anything in common with anyone of that day and that time, it was with the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees, we think of them as whited sepulchers, right? The worst people. But if the Pharisees were doing their job right, they were protecting righteousness and protecting the law of God. When they got into their own agenda and they were caught up in power, they got it wrong. But for the most part, they were protecting the law of God and working on the purity, wanting the people to be pure, right? And if you think about Jesus' teaching, he's teaching the law of God and he's teaching the purity of following him, right? And so the Pharisees, I think in this instance, the Pharisees are somehow sincerely concerned about Jesus, right? They come and they say, be careful, that fox is trying to kill you. But Jesus doesn't let any obstacles get on his way. And he says to the Pharisees, it's not going to happen. I don't care that fox is trying to kill me. I'm going to keep on driving out demons, because that's been part of his ministry so far. And on the third day, right? So that has to be a reference to what happens in 3 days, right? Jesus tells the disciples, the Son of Man will be crucified and on the third day rise from the dead. So Jesus is continually running up against the members of the political and religious establishments. The Pharisees don't say here why Herod wants Jesus dead. But we know that Herod is going to kill John the Baptist. And these middle 10 chapters, this is how long in Luke it takes Jesus to get from Galilee down to Jerusalem, this story that we're telling during Lent. Jesus knows that his life and his ministry will overcome anything that gets between him and Jerusalem, and he's resolutely focused on getting to Jerusalem. He takes little side trips along the way, right, if we read these middle 10 chapters of Luke's gospel. But still, Jesus is resolutely focused on getting past all obstacles that will get in between him and what he knows is the will of God. So centuries before Jesus, Abram faced obstacles too. We know the story of Abram, that he did not have an heir of his own body. So this is Abram before his name got changed to Abraham, right? And he lived in the land of Ur, and God came to him and said, go from your country and your kindred, your family and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And through that journey, there were many obstacles. God promised many descendants, but Abram and Sarah, his wife Sarai, her name is here. She hasn't been changed to Sarah yet. Don't have a child. They're both getting older and older, and they go to where God showed them, and then there's a big famine, and they go down to Egypt, and Sarah at this point is very beautiful, and Abram thinks that Pharaoh wants her, and so rather than stand up to Pharaoh, Abram says to Sarah, go live as part of Pharaoh's harem, right, because she's very beautiful, and Pharaoh in that story is the righteous one, because once he finds out she's married to Abram, he wants nothing to do with her, right, and Abram and his family stay in Egypt, and they get prosperous. And Abram doesn't trust God for the promised child and eventually makes his servant his heir, Eliezer of Damascus. And we know the story of how Sarah gave her handmaid, her maidservant, Hagar to Abram. And there was a child born, Ishmael. So that's a whole nother terrible, sorrowing side story. But by the time in Genesis 15 for our text today, Abram still doesn't trust God because he's found ways around the obstacles that have been put in his path. And then now in Genesis 15, God comes to Abram and says, don't be afraid, right? God a lot of times says that when he shows up with somebody. Don't be afraid. Look up at the sky and see if you can count the stars. And someday you're going to have so many descendants of your own body, so many offspring, that there'll be more than all the stars in the sky. So, that promise that God gives to Abraham here in Genesis 15 isn't going to be fulfilled until 25 years after this, right? And even by now, at this point in Abram's story, he and his wife Sarai are middle-aged, not young anymore. Right, even in a context where people routinely live longer than they live now. God says, if you can count all the stars, so shall your offspring be. That's the promise. After the obstacles that are in place between Abram and the fulfillment of God's promise, that's the extravagance of what God's holding out to Abram. So, even though at this point in Abram's story, he can't see his way to the end of the journey, right? And even though if we continue telling the story of Abram, we'll know that there's many ways in which he gets it wrong, right? When God shows up with Abraham, I think it's Genesis 17, and says you're going to have a child, and Abram laughs, right? And Sarah laughs because, you know, and so they named their son Isaac Yitzchak, which means laughter, right? So that's, but God makes this extravagant promise to Abraham. And right here, right now in this story, Abram believes God. And the text says, God credited with righteousness. Okay. He believed, he trusted God enough, and God heard. He credited him with righteousness. So to be righteous means to be right with God and our neighbors. Somebody I read this week says to be righteous means that God, not our present circumstances or our past, God ultimately controls our future. One of the documents in our Book of Confessions is the Heidelberg Catechism. It comes from the German Reformation. And it says this: have good confidence for your future in our faithful God and Father. That's the difficulty, to trust God enough. It's not easy. Harry Emerson Fosdick, a great preacher of the last century, says this: there are three sorts of people. There are the utter disbelievers who will have none of religion. It is to them superstition and credulity, and God is as much a myth to them as the devils of an African witch doctor. But there are not many such. Then there are the great believers who have grown up into a luminous and convincing life with God, like St. Teresa. This is St. Teresa of Avila, who wrote that in her heart she had an experience so beautiful that one drop of it falling on hell would turn it into paradise. So I can think in my own life of people who were or are such strong believers. But there are not many such like that, Fosdick says. Between these two groups, the utter disbelievers and the great believers, are the mass of humanity. They are not utter disbelievers, and they are not glorious believers. Their faith is hesitant, uncertain, unsatisfying, and sporadic. Lord, they say, I believe. Help my unbelief. I think it's so comforting to me that one of the great forefathers and foremothers of our faith, Abraham and Sarah, we wouldn't put them in that category of great believers, right? They make mistakes. They doubt. They find other ways than God's ways to solve the problems, to get past the obstacles in their lives. Their faith was hesitant and uncertain, just like the disciples, right? Yet, to do and to believe past all obstacles makes us citizens of heaven, as the Apostle Paul says. I read this week that to be a citizen of heaven means that we carry a different passport, right? If you're going to travel outside the country, I mean, if you're flying to Seattle or wherever, you don't need your passport. But if you're going to travel to another country, outside our country, you need a passport, right? And there's just no getting around it, right? You need a passport. But to be citizens of heaven means that our ultimate loyalty, our ultimate citizenship is not our nation, but heaven with God. And so the Lenten journey means figuring out what does it look like in each of our own individual lives to carry a different passport, to be a citizen of heaven ultimately. So we make this inward journey as Jesus makes an outward, determined one. It's no accident that Jesus calls Herod a fox. I tried to find a picture that didn't look like a sweet little puppy. Okay? That's kind of sort of scary, maybe. Right, don't say it's cute, okay? It's not supposed to be cute, okay? But because fox, you know, there's a proverbial, the fox in the hen house, right? So, you know, so in my research, because the next picture is of a mama chicken with the babies under her wings, right? And so I read a lot of stories this week by people that keep chickens. Does anybody keep chickens? No. Did anybody ever keep chickens? Some of you did. Okay, So true confession, one of my personal pet phobias is birds, so I wouldn't keep a chicken. But every once in a while, we're walking, and there's chickens that are loose in Eaglewood, right? You know, and they just, it's not now, but in the summer, they must like get over the fence of somebody's yard or something. And so the Facebook group that's talking about, you know, wildlife in Eagle River says, if you see one of those chickens, you need to keep your dogs away. Because the chicken, so if Murphy, who's what, 335 pounds and like this really gentle soul, we keep Murph away from the chickens because I'm afraid the chickens are going to go after Murphy, right? Because they're mean. But the fox gets in the hen house. And so all these stories I was reading about chickens this week were like, yeah, I had a chicken and her name was Bessie and then a fox ate her. Okay. And so it was like, I stopped reading the chicken stories because it's making me sad. But the fox then in Jesus' time was not a cute little furry dog. You know, he wasn't a domesticated dog. The fox stood for a sneaky, sly, crafty person. So I don't think it's an accident that in these verses, the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, you better watch out for Herod because he's trying to kill you. And Jesus' answer, Jesus' comeback to the Pharisees is, go tell that fox the Son of Man won't be deterred from his appointed role. And Jesus making that statement means that Jesus stands beside us, guiding and guarding us as a mother hen. See the babies? They're hiding. That's a common Old Testament image. I won't give you all the places where we could do a word search or, you know, a topic search in our Old Testament. But it's a very common image in the Old Testament of God guiding and guarding his people as a protective mother hen, mother bird. So if we're citizens of heaven, and if we stand firm in the Lord, as the apostle challenges us to do, it means that we can take shelter and seek guidance from the one who tucks us under his wing as we offer shelter to the world. It means that in our own lives, we feed the hungry and we house the homeless. And we reach out with a hug or a card or a phone call. We listen. We work to be that for the world instead of that, right? And when I wrote this sermon, I wasn't going to stop here and sort of do a side discussion. But I think that the events again of this world mean that part of what we do together as God's people is we weep with those who need it. Jesus, this passage, Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem, right? He's lamenting that he wanted to be that for the people of Jerusalem and gather them together and guide them and guard them and protect them. And they wouldn't listen. They turned away. And I think the reality of our world, always has been, but now, to this day, the reality of our world is that not everybody gets to take shelter under the wings, right? And even some, when they do take shelter under the wings, don't survive. I read like a headline this morning. It was an email, I think, or CNN or something, said that one of the men in the first mosque, when the Australian citizen came into that mosque and was shooting, people were scrambling to get out of the way and protecting their loved ones and their children. He stood up and in the midst of the carnage said, "Hello, brother, I greet you." And he still died. So I think that part of the reality we have to name is that not everybody gets to survive under the shelter of the wings of God. Donna, you were talking about an avalanche, right? So I missed local news. So there were two young men who died in the avalanche this week. Okay. And so we would hope that God would have stuck them under the safety of his wings, but he didn't, right? So I think that part of our reality, part of our task as those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus, in Lent and out of it, is to weep with those who weep. and to lament with those who lament. In our psalm study, several of us are blessed to be walking through some psalms together. And one of the major foci of the psalms is to lament. Bob Pierce, who was the founder of World Vision, does anybody know the organization World Vision? He says that what Christians are supposed to do is pray this prayer: let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God. So surely God's heart was breaking by what happened in Christchurch, New Zealand on Friday evening. And surely God's heart was breaking when a room full of Jewish people celebrating their Sabbath evening Friday prayers in Pittsburgh, the same thing happened to them. And people who were at a Bible study in Charleston, South Carolina a couple years ago, and on and on and on. So what we are called to do, besides feeding the hungry, besides housing the homeless, besides all of the other work that God calls us to do, is to lament with those who weep. Miroslav Volf is a theologian. I think he's teaching now at Yale University if he's not retired, but he was at Fuller Seminary for a while. He says this in a book, it's from 2011. It's called A Public Faith, How Followers of Christ Should Serve the Public Good. Okay, he says this, and he's talking about how Christians can transform political life in America. Christian communities must learn how to work vigorously for the limited change that is possible, to mourn over persistent and seemingly ineradicable evils, and to celebrate the good wherever it happens. I think it's really easy to celebrate the good, but sometimes we're called to lament. But we do it in the strength of knowing that Jesus weeps with us and for us as he moves towards us in love, just as he moved always, always, always towards Jerusalem with a determination that cannot be blocked. So in the midst of all the sorrows and laments and struggle of our world, we can know to the bottom of our souls that just as Jesus moved towards Jerusalem resolutely and let nothing drag him aside from his purpose, so he's moving towards us past every obstacle, holding us safe sometimes, weeping with us when the sorrows of the world prevent it, with a determination never to be blocked from his love and care and leading of us. And thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy and almighty God, we thank you for the resolute determination of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who moves towards us in love, and protects and guards and guides and weeps with us. Give us the strength and power and compassion in our world to guard and guide and protect and weep with those you love. We pray in your Son's holy and mighty name. Amen.